Well, let's open the Word of God to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, and we will read together from verses 52 to 54. Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 52 to 54. Just three verses for our meditation this morning. Lamentations 3, verse 52. Mine enemies chased me sore like a bird without cause. They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. Waters flowed over mine head. Then I said, I am cut off. Last time we considered the subject, weeping for the church, and that was in verses 48 to 51. And we did so under the following headings: the immensity of the weeping in verse 48, the cause or the reason for the weeping also in verse 48, the ceaselessness of this weeping in verse 49, the expectation in verse 50, and the emotion in verse 51. And this morning we come to a message that really comes out of that, because just as we see the principle of caring for the church, which leads literally to weeping for the church, well, the other truth, that's, if you like, the other side of that coin, is what we see in these three verses for this morning. And I've entitled the message this morning, God's enemies, my enemies. Or we could say, the church's enemies, my enemies. And really, they are two sides of the same coin. The same spirit and the same love that will make me weep for the church will also give me a holy hatred for all that sets itself up against God. It says of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God that he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And again, we see those two, if you like, sides of the same person. In fact, we could say it's impossible to truly love the church and to truly care for the church if we don't hate everything that's false, and if we don't have that holy hatred against all that sets itself up against God. We've got three main headings for our message this morning, and the first one is, he declares them to be his enemies in verse 52. Mine enemies. In Psalm 139 and verse 19 we read, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. And what's interesting about this is that the order is the right way, isn't it? Because so often we can put it the wrong way around. We can want God to be on our side and for God to be against our enemies. But here the scripture shows us the proper order. We are to stand with those who love God, and we are to stand against those who oppose God and everything that God is. Spurgeon, commenting on these verses in Psalm 139, says this: he makes a personal matter of it. They may have done him no ill, but if they are doing despite to God, to his laws, and to the great principles of truth and righteousness, David proclaims war against them. He makes a personal matter of it. Well, some might say, well, hold on, this is an Old Testament idea. You know, this is what the Old Testament says. Surely the New Testament says something different. Well, hold on. What does Luke 14:26 say? If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So it's not just an Old Testament idea. This principle of loving and hating for the believer must be there. In fact, Jesus says that if we don't have this principle of hating certain things, even our own family, we cannot be his disciple. Now we know he's not saying that we actively hate them in every sense. The idea is here that if anyone gets in the way of a relationship between God and my soul, that person is to be so treated. That person is to be so considered. They are to be considered as an enemy of the soul because they get in between a relationship between my soul and God. Look at Matthew 10 also and verse 34. Turn there with me. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. John Gill notes in these verses that man therefore that prefers father and mother to Christ and their instructions and orders to the truths and ordinances of Christ, who to please them break the commands of Christ, reject his gospel, and either deny him or does not confess him, our Lord says, is not worthy of me. Sebastian Munster was a Jewish scholar who lived between the years 1489 and 1552, and he produced a Hebrew translation of the Gospel of Matthew, and he put it this way, if you translate it from the Hebrew, he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not fit for me. Not fit for me. But some might say, does not the New Testament say that we are to love our enemies? Yes, it does. But notice it does not say that we're not to have enemies. Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say, well, now that you're a Christian, you can't have enemies. He actually, by implication, says is that we will and it is right for us to have enemies. In fact, the Word of God actually tells us, is it Ephesians? I look this up. I believe it's Ephesians. When it says, be angry and sin not. It's actually telling us to be angry. But in that anger, don't sin. I had to practice this yesterday. This is going to be probably a very unpalatable illustration of something that happened here yesterday. While I was studying in the corner here, some young man opened the door and urinated inside the door. And, you know, and he was gone. Before I realized what was happening, he was gone. And, you know, that angered me, justifiably. But I had to practice in my anger not to sin. You know, and I just handed that individual over to God. God, you deal with him in whatever way you see fit. And thankfully, I didn't catch up with him. Thankfully, I didn't, because, you know, we might act the wrong way. So we are to be angry, aren't we? We are to have a holy hatred for things that are against God. See, modern evangelicalism has become so loose that it seems to be friends with everybody. There isn't this holy hatred, is there? There isn't this anger against churches and ideologies that set themselves up against Christ. The Word of God is full of this idea that we are to be, if you like, guardians of the honor of God. His people. We are to guard His name. To guard His honor. We are to stand for God. And we are to have that love and that anger at the same time. The Lord Jesus Christ did, didn't He? Didn't He go into the temple twice? Once at the beginning of His ministry and once at the end of His ministry. He went into the temple and He cleansed the temple in a very vivid and dramatic way. His love and His anger in perfect symmetry. We need to have both. Because if we don't have both, there's something defective with the one if we don't have the other. They both must be there. Colossians, Paul talks about that. You know, he talks about the whole idea of that we are to challenge and to destroy anything that sets itself up against, any ideology that sets itself up against Christ, against His gospel. We are to stand against it. I must admit, as I consider in the present time, I think it's appropriate to mention it again, this whole issue of abortion. I mean, if we can think about these things and not be filled with a holy anger against people who want to destroy little children's literally destroy them. I was watching, believe it or not, I was watching Jimmy Swaggart last night on one of those channels back from 1983, and he was talking about abortion. And even back in 1983, he quoted the figures 1.5 million. Even back then, every year in the United States, 1.5 million infants are destroyed, are killed, are murdered. And if we can sit still with that, and if we are not filled with absolute hatred for those who do such a thing, it would be sinful not to hate people who do that. We are to, but in the hatred, we are not to sin. That's the point. In other words, you know, one of the things that happened during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus, as some of the Pharisees took the law into their own hands. They were right to stand for God's law, but in the way that they did it, they were wrong. In their anger, it wasn't even a righteous anger, but that's by the way, but even if it was a righteous anger, they were wrong in how they practiced it. So we are to have a holy hatred. We are to have a righteous anger. But we are to practice that in a biblical way. And that is no contradiction with loving our enemies. Because remember, love in the Bible is not just an emotional feeling. In fact, love in the Bible is not even in principle an emotional feeling. Love in the Bible is always an action. Love is a demonstration. So when my enemy comes and I love him, according to Romans 14, which we studied recently in our Friday study, that when we do good to our enemies, we pour burning coals on their heads. See where it's the principle, isn't it, of giving way to wrath, of letting God being the God of vengeance. It's right for me to be angry what happened yesterday, but I have to give that over to God and let God deal with people like that who would do such a thing. And even as I was mopping up what he left behind, I had to in my mind and heart say, Lord, don't let me sin in my anger. Don't let me sin in response to this. Sorry for the unpalatable illustration, but I believe in the providence of God. The Lord provides these things, even though it's not a very nice thought. That's our first point this morning. Identifying the enemy. Identifying who our enemy should be. Our enemy should be those who stand against God. Now the interesting thing in this passage is that, and you will see it as we go through, that Jeremiah is not talking about the Babylonians primarily. He's actually talking about the people within his own nation. They were the enemies. See, the Babylonians and the Chaldeans, of course they're the enemies of God. But what Jeremiah is actually talking about, and we'll see it in a few minutes, he's actually talking about people within his own nation, the people who were meant to be of the truth, the people who were meant to be God's people. These were the enemies. We have it, don't we, in our modern day, we have in this so-called Christian society, people who are Christian by name are actually the enemies of God. But then our second point, he declares how they treated him. So his view of them, now how they treated him. It says, mine enemies chased me sore. The idea in the Hebrew is the idea of lying in wait as if to catch an animal. My enemies waited for me to capture me. The margin reads, mine enemies hunted me down. Like a bird, it says. Again, in the Hebrew, the idea is to a little bird, like a swallow or a sparrow. They hunted me down like a little bird without cause. Why is it that the ungodly fight against God's people? It says here, without cause. There is no logical reason, is there? There is no logical reason why the ungodly fight against God's people. I mean, I don't want to keep reminding you of what happened yesterday, but why would somebody do such a thing? Why do people do what they do? Why do people hate God? There is no cause. There's no reason. God has done them no bad. All God has done is to bless them. They don't even understand it themselves. Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen rage? It's a question of, you know, why do they do it? What's the reason? And the people imagine a vain thing. Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Look over to Acts chapter 10 and verse 36 for a moment, please, with me. Acts 10 and verse 36. This is Peter preaching at Caesarea in the house of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. This is the chapter where the Gentiles first come into the church. Acts 10, 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now look at verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, verse 38 is how the Lord Jesus treated the nation. But how did the nation treat him? Look at verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. So he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and they thanked him by crucifying him. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make any logic of why people hate God and hate God's people. Our Lord's words in John 15. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. You see, the Jews didn't even realize that they actually hated God. It wasn't just Jesus they hated. John 15:24. It wasn't just The man Christ Jesus they hated. They also hated his Father who was God, who was meant to be their God. But the following verse in John 15 says, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." They hated me without a cause. No reason. No reason for their hatred. No logical reason, at least. We know the real reason is our sin, but that's the only cause of it. It's true of God. They hate God. It's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's true for every believer. The world hates believers. Hates Christians. Doesn't make sense. Christians are the best people in the world quite often, aren't they? I'm not going to say point inward because I don't think I'm one of the best people in the world. But generally, Christians are. And yet the world hates Christians. In Nigeria, two churches, is it a day? I think it's two churches a day are attacked. At least two churches a day in Nigeria are attacked. The world hates God's people. Hates God, hates Christ, hates the people of God. David could say in Psalm 35 verse 7, "For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit. And without cause they have digged for my soul." Again in Psalm 35 verse 19, "Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land." See what it says there? This is what I was just been saying, isn't it? They devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. One of the things that was said at the one of the advertisements when the advertisement for the pro-life meeting was arranged was that it's time for the silent majority not to be silent anymore. And isn't it true so often that Christians and ordinary believers, I'm not saying that all the people there were believers by any means, but even professing Christians sometimes can be quiet, and yet we have here in the psalm that they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. We go on back in our text to verse 53. Lamentations 3:53. "They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me." The margin for "cut off my life" reads, "silenced my life." You see, let's be clear about this. The ungodly don't want to coexist with believers, do they? They don't want all of us just to live. They want to silence God. They want to silence his church. They don't just want to have their rights and their ways. They want to destroy every way of God. And here we have it in verse 53 in the margin, "They have silenced my life." They wanted to extinguish Jeremiah. They wanted to put him away in a dungeon. It says there, it can be translated, in the pit. To put him down in a pit. "And cast a stone upon me." Or again the margin says, "cast stones upon me." This literally happened to Jeremiah. This is not just a metaphor. This literally happened. In chapter 37 of Jeremiah, he's falsely accused of going to the Babylonian side. And in verse 15 of Jeremiah 37, we read, "Wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah, and smote him, and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison." See, they accused Jeremiah because he was saying that the king of Babylon was going to come and take Jerusalem captive and was going to destroy Jerusalem. They were saying now, Jeremiah goes off for a short period of time, and they're saying, "Look, he's going over to side with the Babylonians. So So they put him in to this prison. It's interesting to note, isn't it, in that verse, that the house that they were using for the dungeon, or for the prison, was the house of Jonathan the scribe. Sort of says something about where the nation was. A house that was meant to be used for the, among other things, the inscribing of the word of God, was now used to house or to prison God's servant. Says a little bit about where the nation was at the time. He's subsequently released in chapter 37. Once again preaches the word of God. Then again in chapter 38, we read in verse 4, Jeremiah 38 verse 4, "Therefore the prince has said unto the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt." Now listen, there's a day coming, and it's probably not too far in the distant future, when increasingly the call will be that for those who preach the Bible, they will say, you know, this is harmful to the nation. A book that says you should smack your children. A book that says that sodomy is sinful. A book that says that marriage is between a man and a woman. And all these things. They will say eventually, this book and the people who preach this book are harmful to the nation. And it goes on in verse 5 of Jeremiah 38. Then Zedekiah the king said, "Behold, he is in your hand." Listen to how weak the king was. In Jeremiah 38 verse 5, "For the king is not he that can do anything against you." He'd become a puppet king. A puppet king. In other words, do what you want. Wouldn't stand as a king and rule as a king. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah the son of Hamelech, and that was in the court of the prison. And they let down, listen to what it says, "And they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire." So I don't know, just as a by the way, picture Jeremiah there in 38 verse 6. He's been faithful to God. He's done everything that God told him to do. And what was the response? Isn't it amazing that, you know, I've made this comparison before, but it's worth saying again. You look at some of the most faithful prophets in the Old Testament, and you see how they were treated. And the fruit of their ministry was so minimal. You know, here's Jeremiah down the dungeon in the mire. He's no water. He's dying of thirst. He's sinking in this mire. And he surely must have had times, and we'll see it actually in our text, had times where he said, you know, what's happening? What's this all about, to put it in modern colloquial terms? In fact, the Word of God says to us and shows us that so often, when we do seek to honor God, quite often it will get us into a very unpopular places with those around us. In fact, the Lord said, you know, they even of our own household will be our enemies. The Lord experienced that himself in Mark chapter 6, or sorry, it's not Mark 6, it's John 6, is it? Where it says that even his own brethren, even his own brothers, did not believe in him. You know, they were sort of telling him what to do and do this and do that because they didn't even believe in him. So we've considered our first two points, what he considered them, mine enemies, how they treated him, and now lastly, what he reckoned or what he considered regarding himself in verse 54. "Waters flowed over mine head, then I said, I am cut off." Very like the words of David in Psalm 69, 1 and 2. "Save me, O God, for the waters are come unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." The idea here from the prophet is one of, first of all, he's overcome and then cast aside or cut off. Now this is more subjective, isn't it? The previous verse and what we read in Jeremiah, that actually happened. That was something that literally happened. But here now we're turning to his subjective feelings. Now this is how he perceives himself. First of all, how he perceived them, then how they treated him, and now how he perceives himself in the situation. I'm cut off. God has even left me. God has even, turned his back on me at this stage. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when he could say those words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jeremiah had that sense at that moment that even his God had turned his back on him at that point. He could have or should have remembered the promise of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 43 verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. You see, in Jeremiah, he says the waters would overflow, but they hadn't. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. See, God doesn't promise that we won't pass through the waters, but he does promise to be with us in the midst of them. Never will I leave thee. Never will I forsake thee. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ said, in this world ye shall have tribulation. Paul could say, for we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of heaven. So we're not promised that we won't have the trials, but we are promised that in the trials, God will be with us. In fact, quite often, isn't it the case that our sense of God is only heightened in the trial, in the tribulation? That when God brings trouble into our life, that actually increases our fellowship with God, if we could only see it? Calvin doesn't think the prophet here had lost complete sight of the mercy of God, for he says this, quote, when therefore the prophet says that in his own judgment he was lost, he does not mean that his faith was so extinguished that he ceased to pray to God. For in the next verse, he shows that he persevered in prayer, or persevered in prayer. How then did he say or believe that he was lost? Even as I have already said, according to human judgment. See, the problem is that, isn't it, that so often in the midst of our trial, or our troubles, we use human perspective, human judgment, don't we? We make a judgment based upon what we can see of ourselves in the situation, how it's affecting us at that moment. And we make a judgment based upon that. Calvin goes on to say, quote, and we often see that the faithful complain that they are forsaken, that God is asleep in heaven, that he has turned away from them. All these things are to be referred to the perception of the flesh. So, end quote, we must place all our hopes, all our judgments on his word, and especially on his promises. Especially in the midst of those trials, especially when things are not going well with our soul and going well with our lives, we must come back where? To the promises of God. That's our foundation. That's our refuge. That's why Hebrews 6 says, wonderful, actually turn there with me, just look at these verses. Hebrews 6 and verse 17. These are amazing verses. Hebrews 6 verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things or unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now look at verse 19. Which hope, or this hope, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Listen, what's the anchor? The anchor is the hope based upon the promise of God in His Word. The promises of God that bring us strong consolation, that bring that sense that God will be true, that it's impossible for God to lie. God's counsel does not change. God's promise does not change. Therefore, He confirms by an oath. And He can only swear by Himself, because there's no higher than Him. And God has sworn by Himself to bless His people, and to be with His people, and to never leave us, and to never forsake us. Therefore, it doesn't matter where we are. And I hasten to say, you've never been where Jeremiah was, in a literal pit, sinking in the mire, dying of thirst. Never been there. Well, if you have, let me know, but I've never been there, physically. Yes, we might feel like we have spiritually, but God's promise stands true. God has sworn by His name and by His word. John Flavel said this, quote, "It is better to be as low as hell with a promise than in paradise without one. It is better to be as low as hell with a promise than to be in paradise without one." Listen to what Spurgeon said. It's a brilliant statement from Spurgeon. If you appropriate a promise, in other words, take that promise to yourself, it will not be pilfering. In other words, you won't be stealing it. You may take it boldly and say, "It is mine. This promise belongs to me. God says it. I believe it." And that finishes it. The children's chorus, "Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. I am standing on His word divine. Every promise in the book is mine." What a wonderful truth that we can stand and we can place the anchor of hope in the promises of God and know that no matter what storm comes, that no matter what comes into our lives, we have this sure foundation that the Lord knoweth them that are His. Bless His name.